I want to go back to the text that we just had in our reading a few moments ago, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. I want to read that text again, simply to keep it before your mind's eye tonight, and for emphasis, because it is from this text we'll take the four main parts of our lesson this evening. So I want you to be very familiar with the text itself. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and reading in the New King James Version, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Man has always been given a choice by God to either serve him or serve Satan and sin. Even in Joshua's day, in Joshua 24 and verse 15, Joshua told the people of his day, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Ammonites in whose land you now dwell. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Man might choose to serve the Lord, but he might choose to serve Satan and choose a moment of pleasure instead. In Hebrews 11 and verse 24, of course, Moses rejected that. When he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. But some will choose to serve Satan and sin just for a short period of time, for the moments of pleasure that they enjoy. But they will pay for that. As Paul tells us in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That is, that which you reap from the sin that you enjoy, regardless of how short a period of time or how long a period of time that you serve Satan, you'll reap the wages of eternal damnation. Sin, eternal death, eternal separation from God. To serve God, on the other hand, means that you will enjoy life. John 10 and verse 10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly." And so the gift of God is eternal life in fellowship, in union with Christ Jesus. Peter outlines for us in this particular text that we just had in our reading, 1 Peter 4 and verse 1 through 6, he outlines for us four reasons for serving God. I thought it would be good if we just took a look at these reasons. If you needed a reason to serve God, Peter gives us four. We could come up with a lot more, but looking at this text, Peter gives us four. The first reason he gives for serving God is the fact that God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son for us. 1 Peter 4 and verse 6, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh," he suffered for us in the flesh. The point is, he suffered and died for us, that is, on our behalf, for our benefit. Speaks about the crucifixion of Christ for our benefit. God demonstrated his love toward us in sacrificing his only begotten Son for our benefit, for our salvation. Is that not a reason to serve God? Because God so loved us, we ought to so love him. We ought to want to serve him because of what he has done. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," that is the people of the world, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," and I want you to note that, "believes in him." Some people say, well, you can't believe in Christ. Note that, believe in him. Literally, the little word "in" there is "into." Yes, we can believe in the Christ because it is the Greek preposition "into." The belief under consideration then tells us that it's not a mere mental assent, it's an obedient belief. We believe in him, we believe into him. through faithful obedience. And by doing that, we'll not perish, but we'll have everlasting life. But Jesus' death was a demonstration of God's love for us. He didn't send Jesus to die for us because we were righteous, because we were good. He sent Jesus to die for us even while we were sinners. Romans 5 and in verse 6, Paul said, "For when we were still without strength, in due time," note this, "Christ died for the ungodly." That was me. That was you. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." The righteous man wasn't me. The righteous man wasn't you. The good man wasn't me. The good man wasn't you. No, we were the ungodly. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, not while we were righteous, not while we were good, honorable and upright in His sight, no, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, He demonstrated His love toward us in that Christ died for us, for our benefit, on our behalf. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So Jesus' death was a demonstration of God's love and His care and concern for man. That ought to cause us to want to serve God. It ought to prompt us to respond to God with love for God. 1 John 4 and in verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. His love prompted us to love Him. His demonstration of love and concern for us prompts us, motivates us to love Him. It ought to prompt us to serve Him. Love for God causes one to do what? To obey God. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." How does God know that we love Him? How do we demonstrate our love for God? The way He demonstrated His love for us, in action, in deed, He gave His only begotten Son. So we demonstrate our love for Him in action, in deed, in work, in obedience to His commands. 1 John 5 and in verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And so we demonstrate our love for God. Love for God simply causes us to obey Him. That's a good reason to serve God, because of His love for us. When Paul was writing to Titus, through Titus he urged the people to live a zealous life because of the love that God had expressed for them in the sacrifice of His Son. Titus 2 and in verse 14, "Who," that is Christ, "who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed." Redeem us, set us free, liberate us from every lawless deed. That is from sin. "And to purify for Himself His own special people," that is a people of His own possession. Zealous, on fire, filled with zeal to engage in good works. That is good works by and through which we might be able to serve God. So the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf is a reason that Peter gives for serving God. Another reason that Peter gives in the text for serving God is that because we have served sin long enough. We've spent enough of our past lifetime. We've served sin sufficient enough for the time of our life that we've lived. "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." The will of the Gentiles is the desires, intent, purposes, plans, and aims that the Gentiles have in their mind. And you see the six sins listed next. That's the aims, purposes, and intents and desires that they have. To live according to the will of the Gentiles is to live in sin. And so our lifetime in which we've lived, we've spent enough of our past lifetime serving Satan and serving sin. It is sufficient for the time of our life that we now live. If you feel like you're in debt to sin, that you're obligated to serve sin, you've not paid that debt. You're not obligated to serve Satan or to serve sin in any way whatsoever. You're not obligated to fulfill the desires and inclinations of the flesh in regard to these sins in any way whatsoever. You're not obligated to do that. You have no responsibility to do that. You're not indebted to Satan and to sin. Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." To live according to the flesh and live according to the dictates and the desires of the flesh. But you're not debtors to the flesh. The word debtor there means that you owe a debt. You're not obligated in any way to serve the flesh, to serve the desires and inclinations of the flesh. We've simply already, in the life that we have lived already, sufficiently served Satan and sin. We've spent enough of our past lifetime serving Satan and sin. We do not need to go on serving Satan and sin. We have paid that obligation, you might say. We have paid that debt. When we became a Christian, we no longer have the obligation to serve sin. We shouldn't be feeling as though we obligated in some way to go along with the crowd and run with the many as they follow Satan in this world. He lists some specific sins in regard to the will or the desire, the inclination, the goals of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, he says, walked, of course, has reference to living, behaving, conducting oneself. So these sins are things in which one conducts himself in, behaves himself. It's his manner of life. It's the way he lives. We might say it's the lifestyle of the Gentiles during this particular period of time. And it's the lifestyle of Gentiles today. It's the lifestyle of many in our own nation. Lewdness, translated lasciviousness in the King James Version, or licentiousness many times in the King James Version. I want you to note how this word is translated in some other versions. Debauchery in the New International Version. Sensuality in the English Standard Version, New American Standard Bible. Unrestrained behavior, the Christian Standard Bible. That defines the word. Because lewdness or lasciviousness, licentiousness, is unrestrained behavior. It is simply the absence of restraint. An insatiable desire for pleasure that is not bridled or restrained in any way. That describes one who engages in lewdness or lasciviousness. That is, they have a desire and craving to fulfill the desires and inclinations of the flesh, and they just go with it. Unrestrained, unbridled, uncontrolled in any way. That's lasciviousness or lewdness. You get a sense of the word in 2 Peter 2 and in verse 7, because it's translated filth. Same word. Delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Their conduct was lewd. It was lascivious. They engaged in unrestrained, immoral behavior. And so that's the idea in the word. And then he uses the word lewdness in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 21. Paul does. "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." Then Peter describes the will of the Gentiles who lived or conducted themselves in lust. Lust. This word in the Greek can be used in a good sense, but most of the time it's used in a bad sense. One good thing about the King James Version, when it's used in a bad sense, they always translate it lust. Lust. Lust is an inordinate desire. An inordinate desire and craving simply to have that which God forbids you to have. That's what lust is. Because the word can be used in a good sense, Jesus used it when he told his disciples that for a long time he had desired to partake of the Last Supper with them. That's the word. So he had a desire. It was a craving and a longing that he had. But it wasn't used in a bad sense. God, when he created us with desires of the flesh. Desires, cravings, and longings of the flesh that in and of themselves are not wrong. But when we seek to gratify, to satisfy the longings, cravings, and inordinate desires of the flesh that we have in a forbidden way, that's lust. So you may lust after another woman. If you're married, you look upon another woman and lust after her, you're desiring to fulfill that craving or longing in a way in which God has forbidden you. That's lust. Then he uses the word drunkenness. We know what drunkenness is. But the King James Version uses the word excess of wine. American Standard Version, wine bibbings. But it's simply the excess consumption of alcohol, drunkenness. Today, people don't understand that one drink makes you drunk. Simply don't understand that. They think because the word drunkenness here simply means excess of alcohol, that's what it means, an excess consumption of alcohol, they think, well, you can have a drink. But drunkenness takes place when you take the first drink. I often use the example of a patrolman pulling one over and wanting to give them a breathalyzer, and maybe later on they go and they draw their blood for alcohol blood content. Well, he's not checking to see how drunk they are, because that's what man determines. Well, you're a certain level of drunkenness. But even with the first drink, you're already drunk. The policeman is just trying to determine how drunk you are by the blood alcohol test. It is a sin that is forbidden. A sin that is forbidden in the first century and a sin that is still forbidden today.
Amen.
Then he uses the word revelries. Revelings, the King James Version says. Carousings, the New Revised Standard Version. New American Standard Bible, carousals. Feastings and drinking parties is what's under consideration. That's protracted late into the night and usually indulge in revelry. That is, it's an occasion of excessive eating and drinking. And then, normally, ensuing into debauchery. Revelries. Takes place all over the place today. On the street in which I live, there's a house down in the corner. They have revelries all the time. I've never been down there, but I know that's what's going on. They get together at football games, they eat excessively, they drink excessively. All kind of immoral things take place. That's revelries. People get together and feast and drink, and then what ensues from that? All kinds of debauchery and immorality. That's revelries. Drinking parties, of course, simply drinking bouts. The modern day cocktail parties and happy hours describe that which is under consideration. It's a drinking party. It's not a feast. It's simply they excessively consume alcoholic beverage. And usually what takes place is unrestrained indulgence, not only in alcoholic beverage, but in immoral behavior. And then he says, abominable idolatries. Abominable. That word itself means that which is forbidden. It is that which is unlawful. That which is lawless. Lawless, unlawful idolatries. That which is under consideration is the vices and the debauchery that goes along with practicing idolatry. In the first century, there was all kinds of vice, immorality, and debauchery associated with the worship of gods. They would go to the pagan temples and bow down and worship to their god, and the ways in which they would worship their god was to engage in all kinds of acts of immorality. All kinds of debauchery took place at pagan temples. So the abominable idolatries is the unlawful, forbidden, and lawless vices and activities that goes on in association with the practice of idolatry. Idolatry, of course, is simply the worship of an image. A worship of an image that represents some deity. Now, we don't see men today falling down in worship to some image that represents their deity or their god. But modern man has bowed at the altar of many gods in idolatry in times past and still does today. And some of those gods to which they bow to, we would refer to as respectable and upright gods, such as work, profession. Yes, some people engage in every waking hour of their time bowing at the altar of their work or their profession or their career. That's all they can think of. That's all that consumes their time. Anything that takes the place of God becomes idolatry. Paul said in Colossians 3 and in verse 5, "Therefore put to death the members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." A greedy desire for more becomes itself idolatry. 1 John 5 and in verse 21, John said, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Why? Because in the first century, all kind of debauchery, all kinds of immorality was associated with idolatrous practices. And so it is today. People bow at the altar of material wealth. And with material wealth and material gain comes all kinds of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Simply because they bow at the altar of the almighty dollar becomes their god. Be careful. Anything might become your idol if you put it first and foremost before serving God. So the second reason Peter has given us for serving God is that we have sufficiently spent enough of our time in this life serving Satan and sin. It's enough. Let's quit it. Let's don't engage in it any longer. The third reason for serving God, Peter states in verse 4, "In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." In the same flood of dissipation. The word flood means outpouring. The word dissipation has to do with the vices and debauchery of those sins that were just named. "In regard to these things, they think it strange." That is, those whom you used to hang around with, those whom you used to associate with, those whom you used to fraternize with, they think it strange now. They think it strange? Yes, it's odd that you do no longer engage in these things. So the third reason for serving God is that our service to God influences others. They think it's strange. They think it's odd indeed that you do not run with them, that you do not associate with them, that you do not fraternize with them anymore, that you do not run around with them in the same flood, in the same overflow, in the same, you might say, stream of polluted vice and debauchery, speaking evil of you. Yes, they speak evil of you now. Those who once knew you as ones who lived according to the will of the Gentiles think it strange. They think it odd now that you do not associate, fraternize with them in the very same things that you once did. And now they speak evil of you. They blaspheme you. The word means that they defame you and they slander you and they try to ruin your good name and good reputation now that you're trying to build. And believe me, it will happen. When you become a Christian, those who once knew you the way you were will use that against you. They will defame you and slander you, though you now are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Though you once lived like that, though you once lived sufficiently and long enough in this life as a sinner and a server of Satan, you no longer serve them. They will speak evil of you, defame you, and slander you, in order to destroy your reputation as a child of God. You will suffer in the flesh because of that. And the one who has suffered in the flesh, remember, the text tells us, has ceased from sin. When you begin to suffer in the flesh for righteousness, it's because you have ceased from sin. These to whom Peter was writing to had ceased from sin and they had begun to suffer. And so they're told at the beginning of our text to have the same mind that Christ had in regard to suffering. That is, to have the same mind, disposition, and attitude that he had. Bear up under it. Because you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. And so one that influence others to serve God, when he changes his life and no longer lives the way he once lived. The Thessalonians had done such. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, Paul said, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry you had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Well, you've turned from Satan and sin to serve the living and true God. And so you need to influence others for the better. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor that a light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in the day of visitation," or glorify your Father in heaven. The verse before this said, "You are the salt of the earth." Well, salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative. I want you to think about what this nation in which we live would be like if there was no Christians in it. I'm convinced and persuaded that nations fall because of their sin. We go back in the Old Testament and we read of the nations that God destroyed because of their sin. He even destroyed his own people because of their sin. As the northern 10 tribes went further and further away from God and into apostasy, serving idols, there became fewer and fewer of God's people who were faithful to him. And so he took them away into Syrian captivity. Same with Judah. As God's people became fewer and fewer that would preserve the nation, he sent them away into Babylonian captivity, that the remnant might be preserved while they were in Babylonian captivity, through which the Christ would come. And so you are the salt of the earth. You're the preserving agent in this world. Because when Christians are gone, there's nothing to preserve mankind. There's nothing to keep him pure. You're that salt of the earth. You're that preserving agent. Through your influence in teaching and preaching the Word of God, and your influence in the lives of others, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine. You light the way for people. Why? Because you've been enlightened by the Word. Enlighten them through the Word. Show them the way. Your good life lived might just be the lighthouse on the shore. They look at you and look at your life and they're influenced by it. They want that kind of life for themselves. There's power and influence to lead men to serve God. And that's Peter's point. That's the third reason for serving God, because we have influence on others. The last reason he gives for serving God is that we'll give an account. That is, we'll all be judged for the life that we've lived. They will give an account, but they under consideration, of course, of those who blaspheme the Christians, those who defame and slander their good name and good reputation. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Yes, God is ready. Ready means he is ready, willing, and prepared to judge both those who are alive and those who are dead. And judgment is just as sure as death. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, "It's appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. that each one might receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad. We'll not be judged by the criticisms of men, by the criticisms of sinners, by the judgments of sinners whom we used to be like, whom we used to run with and associate with. We'll not be judged by their criticisms and judgments. We'll be judged by God. We'll be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll have to give an account of the way in which we've lived in this life, the way in which we've conducted ourselves. We'll be judged according to the teaching of His Word, John 12 and verse 48. He who rejects me, Jesus said, and has not received my word, has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. Judgment is going to produce a great separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, today it's hard to determine sometimes who the righteous and the unrighteous are. Even when Christians mingle and mix with the unrighteous. I'm not telling you something you don't know. Think about it. When Christians mingle and associate with the unrighteous, sometimes it's hard to tell who is the Christian and who is the sinner or the ungodly. Because they're both engaging in the same activity. Sad to say, but that's the way it is. But come the day of judgment, the distinction will be made because there will be a great separation. Matthew 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory and the nations will be gathered before Him and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Inherit the kingdom. Inherit the blessings of the kingdom. Inherit eternal salvation prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then He will say to those on His left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." No, we'll not be judged by the criticisms and judgments of men. We'll be judged by God, and there will be a clear separation of who the righteous and the unrighteous are. Judgment will result in the eternal blessings for the righteous and eternal condemnation for those who are unrighteous. Matthew 25 and verse 46, "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Peter said in the text that we're reading from that even the dead would face God in the judgment. Verse 6, "For this reason the gospel, the good news, was preached also to those who are dead." Now how is the gospel preached to those who are dead? It was preached to them before they died. But now they're dead. God is ready to judge both the living and the dead. Those who are dead will be judged too. Some people think, well, if they can just make it, live to a ripe old age and die, they'll be all right. No. They'll be brought to life and stand before God in the judgment. Oh, John 5 and verse 28. "The hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." All will be judged. Even those who hear the gospel now, they will be raised from the dead and judged with the living. So four reasons are given by Peter which should prompt us to serve God. Do you need some other reason other than God has loved you? Do you need another reason other than your influence might save the soul of someone else? Perhaps your own family member, your husband or your wife, maybe your children. Do you need some other reason to serve God other than the fact that if you do not serve Him, you will reap the wages of eternal death, eternal separation from God? So one must serve God with reverence and godly fear, Hebrews 12 and verse 28. For one who serves Satan will simply receive the wages, that which is earned and merited by his actions, deeds, and behavior in this life, eternal separation from God. To serve God now means life, and it means peace. Romans 8 and verse 6, to be carnally minded, to be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The lesson is yours. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, our desire is that you would become one through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins. If you're a child of God and you have sin in your life, we encourage you to repent of that sin, confess that sin to God. We'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.